our conference of this week, and it's been certainly my pleasure to be here with you, get to know so many of you, and some of the ones that have recently come get to know some of you as well. It's been a pleasure to share from the Word of God and be in a place where the Word of God is so eagerly received, so much interest in the Word of God, and it's a pleasure to speak anywhere when there's a real interest and hunger for the Word of God. It's the last night to take the little booklet, His Dying Request. I thank you for the ones who have given me some corrections, and I didn't know there were so many mistakes in my poor little booklet. But I appreciate that because we want it corrected, we want it to look right. And so thank you for that, and feel free to pick up any of the booklets in the back that you would like after the meeting tonight. I know we want to rush over to the hospitality house, but let's do that, please, if we can. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We want to begin to read at verse 45. And tonight we want to tackle the subject, as we've been looking in the evenings, at the death and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at the subject of the Lord's first cry in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I trust the Lord would give us help as we look into this very important, if not the most important, cry or statement of our Lord on the cross. And we want to begin to read chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's just bow in a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight, and we would pray, Father, your blessing upon our time. We pray tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and lifted up and exalted, and we pray, Father, our hearts will be drawn to him, and so we pray for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the great statements of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and as you know, there were seven statements of our Lord while he hung on the cross from the third hour to the ninth hour. There were three statements in the daylight, and then there were four statements in the dark. And I want to mention some of those to you. His first statement, which we talked a little bit about last night, was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The second statement was to the thief who was saved, where he said, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. And then the third statement was to his mother, to Mary, and he says to John, woman, behold thy son. Those were the three statements in the light. And then at the sixth hour, as we have in verse 45, to the ninth hour, there were four great statements. And there's a number of striking things about these last four statements. There was silence from the beginning of the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Right at the ninth hour, just before the ninth hour, we somehow have the idea that these statements were sort of sprinkled all through these hours of darkness, but that's not true. Towards the end of the ninth hour, just before the ninth hour broke, these statements come in rapid succession, one after another. We have the Lord Jesus saying, my God, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the words, I thirst, then it is finished, and then into thy hands I commit my spirit. But what's striking about this one, and the one that follows in John 19 and verse 30, is he says here in verse 45, or verse 46, that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It says also in verse 50, and when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. There were two statements that our Lord made upon the cross in these seven statements that he says in a loud voice. It is this statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it is the other statement, we don't have it here, but it's in John. He says just two words. One word in Greek, tetelestai, and that's it is finished. Those two statements he says with a loud voice, with great authority, with great command. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. And I think those two statements might be the most important of the two statements on the cross, maybe the two most important statements that he made during his earthly life. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and it is finished. And so tonight we want to look at these statements, or this one statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, a number of years ago, I was speaking on a passage like this, maybe from another gospel. And afterwards, a woman came up to me, a believer came up to me, and she said, how can it be that all the sins of every person, from the first person to the last person, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that all of those sins were heaped upon the Lord Jesus, and he bore them all, and all of the torment and all the wrath of God that should be ours for eternity in hell, all of the wrath and all the punishment and all the judgment and all of our sins were heaped upon the Lord Jesus, and he bore them all, and he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, and he did all of that in 6 hours. How is it possible? And I said, I don't know how it's possible. But that's how great, and that's how marvelous, and that's how wonderful the finished work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is on Calvary's cross. He bore our sins. He bore our wrath. He bore our punishment. He bore all that God laid upon him. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He laid our sins upon him. And he laid upon him our judgment. And he bore our sins and he bore our judgment. And he took it all in our place as our great penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight as we look at this passage, it's an awesome passage. It's an awesome event to think of how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sin completely and satisfied a holy God. It's interesting as you come to verse 45, we see verse 45 to the end, we see four miracles that take place at this point in the gospel account. We see the miracle of the darkness. It says in verse 45, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm going to suggest that this darkness stretched at least as far as Egypt, all over the Middle East. I am not sure how far it stretched, but at least to those regions. This darkness did not just cover the immediate area of Jerusalem and Judea, but I believe it covered at least to the Middle East, maybe even further than that. Well, the first miracle was the miracle of the darkness. The second miracle is the miracle, as we find a little bit later, in verse 31, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Josephus records this in his history of the Jewish people, how from the top to the bottom, this mighty curtain which separated the holy from holiest, it was torn in two. We're told also in this same passage, at the same time, there was a great earthquake. And there's a tremendous little book by a man named Nicholson. It's called The Miracles of Calvary. You can get it from Gospel Folio. And he records these miracles, says some very wonderful things, worshipful things about them. And he mentions the miracle of the earthquake. And after that, we have in verse 52, the graves were opened. But he makes this good comment. But the bodies in those graves did not rise out of those graves until after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. The earth was opened, the graves were exposed. And then 3 days later, these men, these individuals, these rose out and came into the city. But notice what it says also. It says in verse 52, the graves, all the graves were opened. Now, if you were to go into Israel today, and I'm sure many of you have gone to Israel, I don't know what it was like in the days of the Lord Jesus. But if you go today, and you go as they take you to the Mount of Olives, to the top of the Mount of Olives, the entire Mount of Olives, as you would stand at the top and look down below, is covered with graves. The Jewish people and the Muslims, they tell us, believe that there first the resurrection will take place, and then from there spread out to other parts of the world. I don't know how many graves there were. But we're told that the graves were opened, and at the resurrection, these came out of the graves. But notice what it says, too. It says, not all of those came out of the graves. Many of them came out. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a sight that would have been. Can you imagine such a thing? Many of the saints, the great-great-grandparents of some of the believers, coming into the city after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then there was another miracle. And that was the miracle of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Great, great miracles that took place. And one of the first miracles is the miracle of darkness. There have been different accounts or different ideas about what the meaning is of the darkness. Why was there darkness? To what extent was there darkness? What did it mean? What did it signify? One of the first things I think is interesting about the darkness is that it is recorded. It's one of the areas or one of the things about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that was recorded by secular historians in different parts of the Middle East, some as far as Egypt. There was a Roman historian that was quoting another historian. They quoted each other in those days. And they record about the life or the death and the darkness at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus. This historian's name is Thallus. And here's what he says. He says it was eclipse of the sun. He says, an eclipse of the sun occurred during a full moon. Now, an eclipse of the sun takes only a short period of time, minutes at most. This took 3 hours. It was surely, most scientists and most Christian observers all say this could not, it would be impossible to be an eclipse. But he says it was an eclipse that occurred during a full moon, and there was an eclipse of the sun at the same time as the crucifixion of Christ. As it was one so entire, so terrific, so wonderful, had never before had been seen in the world. Another historian says this, on the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and the other districts were thrown down. And then he says this, now, these are not believers. These are not Christians who are writing these things. They are either Romans, those who are sympathetic to the Romans, one writer in Egypt. And then he says this, either deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with the one that does. There is something very significant about the darkness. One historian says over the whole world the darkness was covering. Others, as far as Egypt, said that they recognized this darkness and it took place at the same time as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness had a greater significance than just that. Different ones who have written about this see at least three different reasons, possible reasons or significance of the darkness. One, quoting Isaiah chapter 13, I'm going to read you a verse there. It says there in Isaiah 13 in verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for its evil." Now this quotation is about the day of the Lord. And some believe it may be speaking about the death also of the Lord Jesus Christ and the evil thereof. And because of the evil that took place as the Lord Jesus Christ in his corrupt trial and the hypocrisies of the Jewish leaders and the Romans, how they took the Lord Jesus and crucified him, that there the Lord cast his veil over the earth at that time, or over that part of Jerusalem and that part of the region, because of what was happening to the Lord Jesus. That is one opinion. Another view is a very interesting view, and I'm sympathetic to this view, is that God was casting a great veil. God the Father was casting a great veil over the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It's as if the Lord Jesus was in the Holy of Holies, and it was covered away from all other eyes to see. It's a very significant thing about the darkness. During the darkness, there was no statement ever made by the Romans or the Jews or anyone else. There was complete silence. We're told very near the very end of the 9 hours, the ninth hour, that they said, "Bring a sponge and give it to him," and he calls for Elijah. But during all the other time, there was silence. These who record this say it was complete and a terrific kind of darkness over the face of the earth. We read in this same passage that those who were there, it says, feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." In the account in Mark, it says they beat their breasts because of the darkness. And some believe that it might be the Lord covering this crucifixion of his Son, placing him, as it were, in the Holy of Holies, and having that transaction, a private transaction of his death between the Father and between the Son. Isaac Watts may have had this same idea in mind when he penned in one of his hymns, "Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the great Maker died for man his creature's sin." But I like to think that the darkness was significant because he was showing to all the world, showing to those who were there, showing to the Jewish leaders and to the scribes and to the Romans and to others that God was doing something new to gather their attention and to cause them to look and to behold and to stop, and for all the world to take a look at what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here on the cross. This man was not an ordinary man. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just someone sent from God, not a great prophet. But the Lord Jesus Christ was doing something that never took place in the world before. It's interesting, when the law was given on Sinai, the darkness covered the mountain. It says about Moses that he went back, and in chapter 20 and verse 21 of Exodus, he went back to get the book of the law the second time, and he went into a great darkness. There was darkness over the mount when the law was given to Moses there in Exodus chapter 20. We find also, before the children of Israel were being delivered and were allowed to be released and go into the promised land, where God was going to do something totally new, in the eighth plague was a plague of darkness before the children of Israel would be released to go into the promised land. I wonder if the significance of this darkness was to show all the world that something new was going to take place. God was doing something very special, and they want all the world to take notice and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see that this was truly, as the centurion says, this was truly the Son of God. Let's just look a little further at the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's cry there upon the cross. It's very interesting that this is quoted three times in the Bible. It's quoted once in Mark, once here in Matthew's Gospel, in Psalm 22. There he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's interesting, although seven times in the New Testament, the statements of the Lord Jesus and actions of the Lord Jesus in regard to his death are said to be fulfillments of prophecy, this direct quotation from Psalm 22 is never stated as a fulfillment of prophecy. It just says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What's very interesting about it also is that the word for God, Eli, Eli, or my God, or my mighty God, is Hebrew words. But the rest of the statement is Aramaic. Here the Lord Jesus says, my mighty God. And then he says, why hast thou forsaken me? August Ben Ryan says something very interesting, and I want to share this with you. He says that there were three things that take place during this statement on the cross when the Lord Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That were new things. Things that were only stated here and nowhere else in the Bible. Three significant things. The first one is, it's the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ ever addressed the first person of the Trinity with the words, my God. 170 times in the Gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus spoke of the first person of the Trinity as Father. 21 times in the Gospel accounts, he says, my Father, but only once. In any place in the Gospels, does the Lord Jesus say, my God, and that's here. And so the question has been asked, why did the Lord Jesus do that? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ only here address his Father with the term, my God? Surely he was equal to his Father. Time and time again, when he said that he addressed him as his Father in the presence of the Jews and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they said he speaks blasphemy, making himself equal to the Father. We know he says, my Father and I are one. They were equal in every way. The Lord Jesus Christ had every attribute of deity. And yet here he says, my God. Some have said that the reason why he says that is because at this point he was acting as a judicial sacrifice. He was taking the place as a sacrifice. He was taking the place of a penal substitutionary sacrifice where the wrath of God and the punishment of God would be poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't taking the place or the role of son or the role of equal, although he certainly was equal. He was taking the role of a lamb. He was taking the role of a sacrifice. And so he speaks to the Father or speaks to God and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, as you come to a place like this, some ask me sometimes, you know, don't you ever get tired of breaking the bread and having the Lord's Supper every week? Don't you ever get tired? Doesn't it ever become commonplace? Doesn't it ever become ordinary? Do you ever get tired of breaking the bread week after week? And I say sometimes, how can we not? After we read a passage like this, how can we not remember the Lord Jesus Christ week after week? In the early church, they did it every day, initially, and then later on, the first day of the week. How can we not remember the Lord Jesus Christ when we think of the awesome work that he did on Calvary's cross? How can we not remember him and remember him reverently? You know, it's interesting. But a year ago or so, maybe 2 years ago, some of the assemblies in the Bay Area where I live, the young people's group, an inter-assembly young people's group they had there. They decided to have an evening to throw questions at some of the elders and leaders in the area, and they asked me to come down with some other elders. And they threw different questions at us, and one of the questions was this. They said, "What do you love the most about the assemblies?" And they asked each of the elders that. And different ones answered in different ways, and here's what I said. I said, "The thing that I love the most about the assemblies is the reverent attitude that they have when they come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. I can't ever remember going to an assembly, and I'm sure there may be some, where when they came together, it wasn't in reverent time. I have been in gatherings in different places, in different countries, on different continents, where in many cases, men cried and wept as they sung and as they spoke and as they prayed about the Lord Jesus. There was a reverent attitude. There's a reverence in the singing of the hymns. There's a reverence in the prayers. There's a reverence in the reading of Scripture. And it was a heartfelt reverence. And I think that's one of the most precious things. And I think as you read a passage like this, we can't help but be reverent, and we can't help but remember the Lord Jesus Christ on a weekly basis. One of the first things that we find only here is saying, "My God, my God." But another thing we find too, it's the only time the Lord Jesus Christ ever used the word "why" in regard to Himself. It's not because He was eliciting information. It wasn't because He didn't know something. It wasn't asking why because He needed information from the Father. It was a why. It was a rhetorical why. It was a why staying, pouring His heart out. It was a why of lament. It was a why of sacrifice. It was a why of passion. It was a why of giving Himself in sacrifice and in death for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. It's the only time He ever asked why for Himself in any place in the Scriptures. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It was a why of bearing our sins, and bearing our sins in our place on Calvary's cross. But there was another why. Or I'm sorry, there was another only thing that took place. It was the only time that anyone this side of eternity was forsaken by God. You know, David says, "I have been young and I have been old. I have never seen the righteous begging for bread or be forsaken." David was never forsaken. I don't believe any person, any unsaved person, is ever forsaken before their death. But here the Lord Jesus says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Someone once said, "The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken by God." Hebrews tells us, He tells us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's the only time the Lord Jesus ever said, my God," only time the Lord Jesus, in reference to Himself, ever asked the question, "Why?" It's the only time this side of eternity anyone was ever forsaken. And the Lord Jesus did all of those things. And He did all of those things for my sins and for your sins. What a wonderful Savior we have. What an obedient Savior we have. One who came in obedience to the Father and paid that price we could never, ever pay. But you know, there's something else we have here that I want to just have us look at for a moment. What is the meaning of being forsaken? I think there are five places in Scripture. I want to give those to you. Five places in Scripture where it speaks of this, the meaning of this forsakenness. One we looked at already in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." When He was being forsaken of God, God, the Lord, laid upon Him all of our sins and all of our iniquities and all of our transgressions. And He bore them all. And we are free when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 also says this. It says, "He was stricken. He was smitten of God. and he was afflicted. It was the only time ever in the life of the Lord Jesus that God poured out on his precious Son, his lovely Son, the one, he says, in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son, poured out his wrath, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told also in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, sometimes we read this at the Lord's Supper. It's a very solemn, a very lovely passage. He says there, Jeremiah speaking, foreshadowing possibly the thoughts of our Lord Jesus on the cross, "Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." What a picture. Is it nothing to you, all that pass by, to see what the Lord, my sorrow, and the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? Lamentations also, chapter 3 and verse 1, gives another foreshadowing of the same event. "I am a man that has seen the affliction of the rod of his wrath." And then the last passage of the five, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow," and that word fellow has the sense of "my equal, saith the Lord of hosts." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Five different passages, and each of those passages speaks about the punishment and the judgment and the condemnation that will be borne by the Lord Jesus and brought upon him by God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And some say, well, what was the meaning? What was happening? I want you to turn with me for a moment to Psalm 22. Did the Father cease to love the Lord Jesus? Did some, as I have heard said, did somehow the Lord cease to be fully God there on the cross? As you go to Psalm 22, we see something very wonderful. Psalm 22 and verse 3. He says, "But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted, and thou did deliver him." And then drop down to verse 24. This wrath and this punishment was punishment from a holy and righteous God. But at the same time, in verse 24, he says, He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard him." Wrath was poured out. The judgment was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father, with great tenderness and great love for the Son, poured out that wrath for our sakes, for your sake and for my sake. And what was part of that that was poured out? I want to suggest tonight, as we close our time, I want to suggest that part of what was poured out, or part of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured there on the cross, was your punishment and my punishment that would have been ours and should have been ours, eternally in hell. You know, it's interesting to me that there on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I thirst." But it's interesting in the accounts in the Gospels and other places of what it will be like in hell for eternity. And the rich man of Lazarus, what does the rich man say when he is there in that great abyss separating himself from Lazarus? He says, "Can you send someone just to dip their finger in the cool of the water and just touch my tongue?" He says, "Because I am in torment." You know, one of the eternal punishments of hell will be thirst. One of the eternal punishments of hell will be darkness. One of the eternal punishments of hell will be forsaken. It says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, it says, all of those who did not know the Lord Jesus, he says, depart from me. He says, I never knew you. Into outer darkness where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. Three of the experiences of eternity in hell, of all those who know not the Lord Jesus, there'll be many more, I'm sure, are thirst, darkness, and eternal separation. And these are some that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced himself there on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that awesome sacrifice when he laid down his life on our behalf in obedience to the Father. And when he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, we thank you, Father, for a Savior that loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for a Savior that bore the wrath of God that we need not bear it in our own place. And so, Father, we thank you for this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.